Morning.
Morning.
Good to be with you again. Let's continue our study of the book of Mark. If you would open to chapter 10, please. And it may be helpful to put a bookmark in Matthew chapter 20. That is a parallel passage, as we've been noting. As you go through the Gospels, the four Gospels, often we find parallel passages, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Is called the Synoptic Gospels, often sharing a lot of the same stories. It's helpful at times to make those comparisons because the language may be a little different, or there may be extra additional information in one Gospel in a particular story as opposed to another. But we're going through Mark, and as we've noted before, the book of Mark is unique in how it emphasizes the servanthood of the Lord Jesus, his humble servanthood. Whereas Matthew, we see an emphasis of him as the coming king. In Luke, we see the emphasis of his manhood, the perfect man. And in John, we see Christ as the eternal Son of God. We see his deity. So we're looking at Mark in the servanthood of the Lord Jesus. The first nine chapters, we notice how he was in the area of Galilee. And we see he's moved on from there. And somewhat of a lengthy chapter 10, look to finish this chapter up today, and we may press on in Mark again. I believe I'm due to do devotions on Wednesday, so we're going to try to pick up some ground here in the book of Mark. How often do you have things in your life that are very important? So important, it's on your mind so much that you might even send someone on your behalf, maybe a parent or a sibling or a friend, to go make a request on behalf of yourself for something that you really feel strong about. Not saying that's a good thing or a bad thing, or could be either or. But we're going to find in our study today in chapter 10 of Mark that this type of thing would come about. That's one reason we want to compare it to the book of Matthew, where we find more information. So as the chapter 10 continues, we've already seen in our past couple of studies, it's been a chapter of difficulty or challenge, you might say. There were things brought before the Lord Jesus at the beginning of the chapter, one's trying to put him in a corner, so to speak, questioning him about marital issues, and he gave answer to that. Then we see he addressed issues concerning the importance of not driving little children away. And also the severity of how riches can be a great stumbling block, and also dealing with persecution. So we move on in this chapter of challenge, picking up at verse 35. Mark 10, 35. I'd like to read a few verses to begin with. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand, the other on thy left hand in thy glory. So we find from the beginning a request, as I mentioned. Have you ever been inclined to want something very strongly? In a sense, that's human nature. We can all understand that, I guess. But let's compare this briefly in Matthew 20, if you have a bookmark there. We go over in chapter 20, and let's see. We'll pick up there in verse 20. And 20 and 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. So here we see the mom comes along and gives some help. And so maybe you can relate to that. Hey, you know, this is really on my mind. Can you come along and give me some help with this? You know, maybe they'll listen. Maybe they'll listen to you better than they would me. Yeah, I don't know what people think. But go back to Mark, and we'll stay in Mark mainly. The sons of Zebedee. So of these particular couple of the disciples. We're going to see in a little bit how the other disciples weren't so enamored at this request. Other attitudes can come up and feelings, and we'll see that in a few minutes. But as we notice there in verse 36, and he said unto them, "What would ye that I should do for you?" So the Lord, he's willing to carry on this conversation. You know, when you're reading these different situations, the Lord, by His Spirit, shares with us these dialogues and situations the Lord would be in and conversations. It's good to kind of back up and think, all right, now He knows all things. He's the Lord. But He'll carry on a conversation and kind of see, you know, let them say something and then He'll respond. In a sense, it's a way of Him teaching. You know, when we were back earlier in the chapter, the ones would come before Him, and they were just trying to put Him in a corner, so to speak, and then He would turn the tables, and when they would ask a question, well, He'd turn around and ask them a question, and then He'd go on, and He would expand truth. And so, He carries on the conversation, this Son of God. So in verse 37, as we read, the request being, "Grant to us that we may sit one on the right hand, one on the left hand in Thy glory." Let's go back to Matthew and compare something here. This time, a chapter earlier. Matthew, this time in chapter 19. Perhaps they were wanting an elevated role from what the disciples had been told just a little bit earlier. Something just to think about here. In 19 and verse 28, they're at the end of the previous chapter, 19 and 28. "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, so receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." So he deals with discipleship issues. You know, these are things that we would have seen earlier in our text of Matthew, Mark, of course, in the last study. But the understanding that there are 12 thrones that the Lord mentioned to them, and that they would be judging Israel. Well, they want to go on beyond that. "Lord, you know, my sons, could one be on your right hand, one on your left hand?" So when we think about these things, a couple of different aspects maybe come to mind. I think in one sense, in Corinthians, at the end of chapter 1, it tells us that let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. So first of all, you know, we need to maintain that the Lord's the one that should get all the glory. And so when we make requests, you know, we need to kind of back up and look at, you know, what's the premise here? What's the foundational truth here? That, you know, is the Lord going to receive the glory? Or, you know, am I kind of wanting to step up where I shouldn't step up? Then again, on the other side, you have Corinthians also, later in Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians, it talks about the Bema Seat. You remember we had that chart up, the two roads and two destinies, showing how the lost are those on the broad road to destruction, and the believer is on the narrow road to eternal glory. And on that same Bible chart that we were showed you not too long ago, it had up top, showing in heavenly places, the Bema Seat, or the judgment seat. And one of the great contrasts in that chart, showing compared the lost to the believer, on the bottom of it was a different judgment, and that was the great white throne judgment. So if you're lost, once you pass, remember that big black pinnacle of death that symbolized once you pass death, then it's sealed your eternal destiny? Well, if you're lost, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you pass that pinnacle of death, well then your eternal destiny is the lake of fire. Because you'll go to the great white throne judgment for those that have rejected Christ. But those that are saved, those that have entered in by Christ, who is the door, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the door. those that are saved, when you pass the pinnacle of death, or if the rapture occurs in our generation, then we will be those that go to a different judgment. And that's the Bema seat. That's the judgment seat. That's for the believer. And so in that case, there is a time to receive. And so by the grace and mercy of God, as he sees fit, he will award crowns and such as that. That, we in turn can, as one of the brothers read in Revelation, those wonderful passages we read this morning about being in the throne room of God, there'll be opportunity to cast right back at his feet and to worship him. So there's a great difference between wanting to receive glory and in due time receiving a reward as a believer as the Lord sees fit. So we want to make a contrast in that. So we go on, we're staying in Mark now in chapter 10, and we pick up in verse 38, please. We'll think about how important this request is, that we think about, you know, just what they were saying. Verse 38, but Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized, withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. So we think, sometimes maybe we make requests not really seeing the full requirements or the ramifications of it. Now this goes for all of us, but you know, we can think of dealing with children. You know, it comes up readily, and it's hopefully a teaching lesson. You know, your kids come up and say, you know, I got to do this, or I want to do this, or let me do this, or, you know, why don't you let me, you know, why don't you trust me, why don't you? And you say, okay, well, let's think beyond this. It's not just so easy just to say yes to everything. What's the ramifications of what you're wanting? Okay. What's the requirements of getting from point A to point B? So it can be a teaching lesson. So the Lord here responds in kind of a rhetorical sense. He causes them to hopefully think of the severity of what's being said here. You see, the Lord was going to go to the cross of Calvary. He was going to lay his life down. And not just as a man, but as a perfect man. As the perfect God-man. This is something no one else could take part in. This was something that no one else could accomplish. He would go all the way to death, yeah, the death of the cross, being able to justly pay for our sins. The just, as Peter says, the just for the unjust. He was our substitute. So recently in our dialogue, as we've been going through Mark, you may remember he's been making a point to give them some seed truth. You know, he's getting closer to the cross and he's been pointing out these things. It's going to happen to him. I'll just remind you of back in 8 and 31. He said he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Then in chapter 9, you recall, he again put it before them. In 9 and verse 30, he said, and they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise a third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And then, just in the same chapter, in one of our last studies, in chapter 10, you recall in verse 32, right before our text for today, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and they followed, and they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and scourge him, shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Oh, this is not something that hadn't been brought before them. Of the severity of what he was going to deal with, what he was going to accomplish. And yet, here comes the sons of Zebedee, here comes them and their mother. So we trust this was a teaching opportunity to think further on what the Lord had been laying out before them. So in our text of Mark 10, notice there in verse 40, he points out that, well, it's not to me to give this to you anyway. If you still have a finger, I'll read it to you in chapter 20 of Matthew. You may see along that same parallel passage. When it talks about in Mark, that verse 41, I should say, when the ten heard it, this is in the Mark passage, when they heard it, the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. If you want to compare it to the Matthew passage, instead of saying displeased, over in Matthew 20, it says they were filled with indignation. They were displeased. They were indignant. You two want this? What about us ten? We're all out here. We're all, you know, you can just wonder what was going through their minds. We're faithfully going along with the Lord as well. Indignation. Being displeased. Well, you can imagine that. You know, emotions come up. Thoughts, jealousy, whatever. So in Mark 10, we move on. And we see there in verse 42 to 45, we come to a great summary of what we've been thinking about. And not just the passage that we're looking at, but really, remember, this is the key passage to the theme of the book. Because it's talking about the servanthood of Christ. Yes, he's God in the flesh. Yes, he was the perfect man. Yes, he's the coming king. But Mark emphasizes his humble servanthood. Time and again through this book of Mark, we see him dealing with, yes, there's some teaching issues, but so much of the time he's helping someone. He's healing someone. He's showing that he's to be there as a servant, not to be served unto, as we're about to read. And so in verse 42 and 45, I've read this as a theme to the book to different times in our study, but now in context of what we've just seen with the request made by these two. Verse 42 reads, "But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, the nations, exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them." So he's giving an example here. Verse 43, "But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, your servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." And then the great example. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." The perfect example, the Lord Jesus. Didn't come, as it were, to have all things given unto him or served unto him, but he was there to step up and to help others. To show not only the physical things he did to help people, but in view of how he was going to the cross, in view of how he not only could heal their sick bodies, but there was greater need, that they were sin sick, and that he was going to pay for their sins. He came to be a ransom, give his life a ransom for many. The greatest example of being a servant. I'll just remind you, if you can turn with me if you like, over to Philippians chapter 2, of one of the great passages that summarizes this willingness and this attitude of the Lord Jesus. Is in Philippians chapter 2. This is a letter given to the saints at the assembly at Philippi. and it's encouraging like-mindedness among the saints, and then it speaks of Christ. In Philippians 2 and 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or something to be grasped for, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." It is noteworthy to see in verse 6 we see the term, the name God. There in verse 7 we see the term servant. In verse 7 and 8 we see men or man. Those are great reminders of who this one is. Yes, the perfect man. Yes, he's God. And yet he was in a form of a servant, a bond servant. And so it's interesting how when the term God is used there a couple times in verse 6, being in the form of God, but also he thought it not something to be grasped for, to be equal with God. In other words, he was willing to leave the realms of glory, the place of glory, or the angels and angelic beings bowing before God and worshiping, being served unto. But he says, "I don't have to stay here. I can do my Father's perfect will. It's not something I have to hold and cling to. I'm willing to leave this place. I'm willing to go to the low place. I'm willing to condescend to the place of a servant as a man, and all the way to the cross." The perfect example of the Lord Jesus is an humble servant. And again, Philippians continues in verse 9 and shows that he didn't stay in such a place. He fulfilled God's perfect will. He was resurrected the third day and ascended back to glory. As verse 9 through 11 reminds us that God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, he didn't count it something to be grasped for. He didn't have to stay in the realms of glory. But oh, once he did God's will, the Father's will, we see he's back there. And he deserves all the glory. And so you can kind of think about the request. You know, they surely didn't think through all the ramifications, did they? You know, once time went by, surely it became more clear to them that they couldn't be baptized with the baptism that Christ was going to deal with. So we stay in our study, and we go back to Mark chapter 10. Other places in the scripture remind us of his servanthood, as we have pointed out in the prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah. That's another wonderful place that give prophecy hundreds of years before he came to earth, things about what he would be willing to do and his attitude and his characteristics. So we find in these verses 35 to 45 a request, but yet we think of true greatness. What we see in the Lord Jesus in his humble servanthood. We have time to look at the last few verses of the chapter. Let's do that a little bit. It's also parallels with Matthew 20. We see beginning there at verse 46. Again, remember, in this study of Mark, there's what we call the movements. And Mark is real good to point out what's going on, where the Lord's at. He's either by the seaside, or he's in a house, or he's in a synagogue, or he's up on a mountain. And so we find here in verse 46 that they went to Jericho. Familiar place in Scripture. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, verse 46, and a great number of people, we learn of this man called blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And many charged him that he should hold his peace. And he cried the more, a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." So as we find our Lord encountering this man, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, he hears from this beggar who's persistent. He's told to be quiet, but then he continues all the more. So we notice twice over, he refers to the Lord as "Thou son of David." And he says, "Have mercy on me." That's worth thinking about for a moment. "Thou son of David." Now, when we think of David, we go back in the Old Testament. And we see, of course, from Abraham through the tribe of Judah and on down. And you come to Jesse and then his son David, the great king. That's a great study in itself. But then, of course, in the New Testament, the genealogy of Christ, to the one in Matthew, shows that line from David, from Abraham, through all the way through the line of the tribe of Judah, through David, all the way to Christ. That kingly line that we talked about that Matthew emphasizes. The coming king, the Lord Jesus. And so you think of those that followed after David, that genealogy, the son of David. But in a real particular way, we think of the Lord Jesus. How is he a son of David? Well, you know, in Scripture we can understand in a very unique way that Christ is both the son of David and he's also the Lord of David. It's an amazing thing. He's in that genealogical line because he became a man. He came in that line of David. But at the same time, he's the eternal Son of God. He's the Lord of David. So back in the Old Testament, we remember back in the Kings and the Chronicles and the books of Samuel and all the things that deal along the line of the time of David and the kings, there was one of the great covenants that was given by God, unconditional covenant as it was, to David, the Davidic covenant, saying that through that one David, that king that God raised up, there would be a king coming one day that would sit on the throne forever. And that leads to Christ. So here's this blind beggar, Bartimaeus. "Thou son of David." Maybe that name had bigger meaning than he really realized at the time. But we can look back and can study these things out. "Thou son of David." But you know, he didn't just say, "Thou son of David." He asked for mercy. This is huge. Have we asked for mercy? We think of, you know, your salvation doctrines. There's like 20-some different doctrines of salvation. And you can study a lot of those in the first 8 chapters, particularly 8 chapters of Romans. You know, you go through all the big names and, you know, grace and faith and propitiation and righteousness, all those things. And a lot of times you can see them matched up in how the Scripture has them, like in two sides of a coin. Like peace and reconciliation, for example, two things. Well, you think of grace and mercy. Grace, unmerited favor. But what about mercy? Where grace, we get what we don't deserve. We get the grace of God through Christ. But mercy? Oh, that God has kept from us that which we really do deserve. We deserve to die in our sins and to be in that lake of fire, as we talked about, depending on which road you're on. If you're lost, you're on the broad road and you end up at the great white throne judgment and you end up at the lake of fire. But because we can go through Christ, we can be at the other judgment seat for believers and we are in glory. Because he's had mercy on us. "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." That brings it down to an individual, doesn't it? Let's compare this, if you want to turn with me. I'm going to Luke chapter 18, one of the other synoptic gospels. And in Luke 18, we find a couple of interesting things in this chapter. But let's notice there in verse 9. This is one of the parables the Lord spoke. Luke is full of parables, earthly stories with heavenly meaning. Luke 18, verse 9, "And he spake this parable unto certain that trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican or a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote on his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Again, the word "me." He's bringing it down to an individual. I'm not worried about all these other people out here. Like the other man's like, I do better than they do. This one's saying, it's me. I need mercy. That word "mercy" carries the meaning for mercy seat. If you think again, we had that Bible chart a while ago about the tabernacle. And in the Old Testament, all those articles of furniture that was in that tabernacle, that tent in the wilderness in the days of Moses, eventually the high priest would go in behind the veil into the most holy place. And there we see there was the Ark of the Covenant, and upon the Ark was the mercy seat. Only once a year could the high priest go in. What a picture of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. And yet that mercy seat also carries the meaning of propitiation, one of those big words, doctrines of salvation. It simply means satisfaction. You see, that was the place of satisfaction, to go in the Old Testament, that high priest to the mercy seat. And in the New Testament, it talks about Christ is our mercy seat. He's our propitiation. He's our satisfaction, because in the sense that he has satisfied the righteous demands to deal with sin. He has satisfied the Father's requirement. He has died for our sins. He has satisfied. Thus the Lord showed it in resurrecting his Son. He didn't leave his Holy One in the grave to see corruption. He brought him out of the grave. He was satisfied with what Christ did on that one final sacrifice on the cross. So when this man is saying, beating upon his chest, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be propitious. Be a mercy seat. Be the satisfaction that I need, God, because I'm a sinner. This is the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? That Christ both died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But we have to respond to that. It's man's responsibility to say, I am in need. Yeah, the whole world's in need, but I'm in need. Save me, Lord. Verse 14 of Luke 18. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So it's brought right down into the gospel. And it's interesting that the language kind of goes back to the previous story a little bit about, you know, exalting as opposed to taking the low place. Kind of interesting overlap there for believers. While you're here, I didn't touch on this, but at the beginning of Luke 18, there's another parable. And just to note this, it speaks about a judge that did not fear God or regard man. And there was a widow that came into the city, "Avenge me of mine adversaries," and so on. And yet we see how she was persistent. She continued. She kept asking. Verse 6, "Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" The concept of being persistent and crying out to God and continuing in prayer, as we think back in our text of Mark 10. Here was that beggar. People said, when he first was crying out, "Why don't you kind of let it go a little bit here, kind of quiet down." Again, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." He was persistent. He knew there was a need. He had been blind so long, and this is the one that can help me. So we see as we close in our text there in Mark 10, we see the response of the Lord. Verse 49, Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. Verse 51, Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. The Lord knew what his problem was, but he carries on this dialogue with him. What can I do for you? He knew the man's heart. He knew his faith. He knew that he was trusting in this Son of David, the one that could give him mercy. Have you been to that point in your life that you have said, "Lord, I am the sinner, have mercy on me"? And then for those of us who've trusted in the Lord Jesus, may we remember afresh how important it is that it's the Lord himself who receives all the glory. So as we find these closing verses of chapter 10, we trust we'll go away challenged as a believer, giving the Lord all the glory. And if there be any among us that are unsaved, that we would see that the Lord is the one who gives mercy, the one who saves us from our sins. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. I'd ask if one of the brothers may close us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we do again.